We begin something this afternoon that is going to take us a considerable time to complete. We're going to embark upon a study on the books of Samuel, which together amount to some 55 chapters of God's Word. But yet in these chapters, you will encounter some of the best known Old Testament Bible stories. Stories that you children have known from your youngest years, like the birth of Samuel, Samuel's call in the house of Eli, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth," David and Goliath, David's sin with Bathsheba, the rebellion of Absalom, David's son. These books are historical books, and in the Hebrew Bible they were found in a block of history books which ran from Joshua to Kings, and that section is known as the former prophets. Now, we don't speak in those terms today, but yet it's very telling. This title, the former prophets, gives us a very significant clue to understand this history. Because when you encounter history books like this in the Bible, God is not simply telling you the story of an ancient people to satisfy your historical and cultural curiosity. The history is prophetic. God, through this history, is revealing himself, unfolding his covenant, and showing unto us his salvation. So understand this about biblical history in general. It is fundamentally theological. The things that God includes are not things like a normal history book would include. And God omits certain things that we might expect history to cover. But yet the details that are recorded, and even the way that it's arranged, is serving a theological purpose to teach us about God. Old Testament history is also eschatological. That means it's looking ahead to things that are yet to come. And in the context of the Old Testament, of course, this history is combining to anticipate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what happens is this: God works in history, then he records it in narrative or stories which he gives to us, revealing his will for our salvation. So theology is unfolded and illustrated in books like this so that you and I are brought to understand. Well, we want to begin today with an introduction to the books of Samuel before we get into the text of chapter 1 next time. An introduction then to these books. First of all, composition. I have been referring to them as books, but yet that is not strictly true. Because what we call 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book in the Hebrew Bible. It's only when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek in the 2nd century BC, that translation known as the Septuagint, that these books were distinguished or separated. And the books of Samuel and Kings were called in that translation the four books of the kingdom. Now, if you have your Bible opened at 1 Samuel chapter 1, you'll note a reference to that in the subtitle, the first book of Samuel, otherwise called the first book of the Kings. That's a reference that we can trace back to the Septuagint. But before that, this was one book in the Hebrew Bible. And that's the reason why we're embarking on a study of these books both together, because they are one. God has given us one cohesive account in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. As I mentioned, these books were originally called Samuel, but you're not to imagine that because they bear his name, that he is the one who wrote them. Indeed, by the time you come to 1 Samuel chapter 25, which is really only about halfway through the entirety of the books, Samuel dies. They're called Samuel very likely because he's the first main character that we encounter in the book. And the Hebrews were very prone to do that, call a book by its first word or perhaps the first person of significance within it. So Samuel didn't write it. It was very likely written by a prophet or prophets who were contemporary and observing the things that it records. In the end, we don't really need to know who wrote it. God wrote it. It's his word, and he's given it to us in his Bible. So that's the first thing, composition. It's one book. Secondly, transition. The books of Samuel begin at the end of the period of the Judges. If you read it carefully, you will understand that Samuel himself is the last of Israel's judges, and he would have been very likely contemporary with Samson. Now, we don't think about that, but in history, he would have lived at the same time as Samson. Now, what Samuel does is it records the history of Israel from the period of the judges right up until the end of the reign of King David. That's quite a significant transition. Because when it starts, about 1050 BC, Israel is really a tribal league. There's no centralized government. It's a tribal league, and judges are raised up in regions sporadically to be warlords and deliverers of God's people in that area. But we move from that into a situation where Israel are a united kingdom under a single monarch and are able to stand against all the nations that surround them. Well, let's back up and consider some of the history as to how Israel got there. God brings them out of Egypt, and then under Joshua, they execute a conquest of the land of Canaan, but they don't remove all of the Canaanites from the land. And that is to prove a problem to them. These inhabitants will become a snare, and they have to deal with that problem inside of Israel, and then, of course, from outside Israel, they're being attacked. For a 300-year period of the judges, we have this downward cycle of chaos and anarchy. They repent, they cry unto God, and God sends them a deliverer for a time in a place. But the book of Judges, towards the end, keeps repeating the same thing. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Four times from chapter 17 to the end of the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So the book of Judges is consciously preparing you for the rise of a king. The books of Samuel tell us how God brought that about. Even through the sin of his own people, even though they were motivated with worldly desires that they might have a king like the nations, in the end, God rules over it all to put David upon the throne of Israel. So there's a very significant transition that's taking place here. So we have one book. The book describes, as a whole, the transition from the period of the judges and a tribal league to the period of the kingdom and a united monarchy. Thirdly, then, structure. How do the books of Samuel tell this story? Well, the answer is mainly through the life of three important people. Now, there are many other important people in the book. There's Hannah, there's Eli, there's Abigail, there's Absalom. There are all of David's mighty men. But the three important people that the book is structured around are Samuel, Saul, and David. An outline of the whole would go something like this. 1 Samuel chapter 1 through 7 is the story of Samuel. 1 Samuel 8 through 15 is the story of Saul. 1 Samuel 16 to the end is the story of Saul and David. 2 Samuel chapter 1 verse 20 is the story of King David. He comes to the throne. And then 2 Samuel 21 to 24 are a series of epilogues and summaries about the kingdom, which paved the way for the succession of the throne to Solomon. So that's the general outline of the books of Samuel. Well, who was Samuel? We mentioned that he was the last of the judges in Israel. If you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7 and look there at verse 15, you have a summary of the ministry of Samuel. 1 Samuel 7 verse 15, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord." So he's the last of the judges. In chapter 1, we learn that he was prayed for by his barren mother, Hannah. When the Lord blessed her with this child, she devoted him back to the Lord, and he was raised in service to Eli the priest in the tabernacle in Shiloh. The child hears a voice, and God, through that, calls him to be a prophet in chapter 3. But alongside that, he's going to be, in this book, the kingmaker. Samuel is the man who will anoint the first and second kings of Israel, Saul and David. Who then is Saul? Well, Saul, and if you understand the book of Judges, shockingly, Saul is a Benjamite. And he will be the first king of Israel. He comes to the throne ultimately because the people desire to have a king like the nations. And as he begins his reign, things look encouraging. He makes a good start. But as time passes, he gradually desires to rule Israel upon his own terms. He's rejecting the word of the Lord. And in the end, God rejects him from being king. And as you chart the course of Saul's life, it is a downward trajectory which ends in a tragic apostasy. He refuses to give up his relentless persecution of David, the Lord's anointed, and by the end of the book, he visits a witch, and ultimately takes his own life in battle. So we have Samuel, we have Saul, then we have David. David is a shepherd boy from Bethlehem, Judah. He's chosen by God to be the king of Israel. And Samuel is sent to his father's household. And you remember how he asks about Jesse's sons, and each one is brought out. And Samuel admires the older brothers. He thinks, surely this is kingly material here. But God teaches Samuel and us a lesson. He says, don't look upon the outward appearance. That's how man examines things. He says, I look upon the heart. So the boy comes back from looking after the sheep. God says, that's him. Take him. Anoint him. That all happens in chapter 16. Then on the heels of that, chapter 17, there's victory in battle over Goliath. From that period on, Saul is jealous. There's a struggle for the throne. Saul will not give it up. David cannot come to it. But after Saul dies, at the end of 1 Samuel, in 2 Samuel, David becomes king. He rules from Hebron for 7 years, and then in Jerusalem for 33 years. David speaks for himself, largely. You know much of the story. But he's loyal to the Lord. He desires to build God a house. And through the prophet, God says, no, you won't build me a house, David. I'm going to build you a house. And so in covenant, he swears to David that he's going to give him an everlasting dynasty and that his kingdom will have no end. So there's the structure. You'll be able to remember that. The book is structured around three important people: Samuel, Saul, and David. Then we have two significant poems. Two significant poems. There are others. But at the beginning, you have what's called the Song of Hannah. This inspired outburst of joyous praise that we have in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1. And then you have at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 22, a similar song of joyous praise, this time from the mouth of David. Now hold that in your mind. At the beginning and at the end, you have these two poems. And yet each of them seem to summarize the main themes of the book of Samuel. Each of them sing about God, his king, and his salvation. Indeed, in Hannah's song, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10, you find the first mention of the king and also of God's Messiah. If you turn there to chapter 2 and look with me, please, at this verse. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his Messiah. Now, there was no king in Israel at this period of time. But yet the Lord is going to give strength unto his king, and he's going to exalt the horn of his anointed, his Messiah, his Christos. Note that. This, together with David's song at the end, frames or bookends the whole content of the books of Samuel. Hannah's is prophetic. Much of it comes to pass. David sees the reality and he comes to the end, affirms it, and then looks further ahead as he sings in celebration of God's salvation. So you have three important people. You've got these two significant poems. Then you have one notable enemy. One notable enemy. That's different. If you were to go back to the book of Judges, Israel are oppressed and have to engage a number of enemies, don't they? They're fighting the Moabites, they're fighting the Ammonites, they're fighting the Midianites, etc. But then toward the end of the period of the Judges, a more powerful enemy arrives on the scene. Who is the children? The Philistines. The Philistines. Well, where did they come from? Originally, they came from around the Aegean Sea, near Greece and Crete. And they migrate to the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, and there they establish five city-states: Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. Now, this is a different time, say, from the time of Hezekiah, even the time of Moses, or later in the days of Jeremiah. Different in this sense. There's no dominating world superpower. There's no Egypt. There's no Assyria. There's no Babylon. But yet the Philistines take root in the area of Canaan, and they will become the most powerful group of people in that region. It's the early Iron Age. But the Philistines have worked out iron technology, and they have better chariots, and they have better weapons than all of the other nations that are there. And so they set up root, and then they want to stamp their authority upon the region. And that's why you see these constant incursions into Israel at the end of the book of Judges and throughout the book of Samuel. The Philistines are determined to subdue this region. They're going to tax the people of the land. And in particular, they want to secure trade routes so that they might be able to have economic dominance in the area. Well, it's the Philistines that are Israel's main enemy throughout the books of Samuel. In chapter 4, they're fighting with the Philistines who capture the ark. In chapter 7, the Philistines come up again and God miraculously delivers Israel. In chapter 14, they're fighting the Philistines and Jonathan leads the attack and God delivers his people. They're fighting the Philistines again in chapter 17, where Goliath is there in the valley of Elah. And at the end of 1 Samuel, Saul and his sons are killed in battle with the Philistines. Yet in God's providence, this people who move to this region, who vie for dominance, provoke Israel's sinful response to ask for a king. And though the first king is a disaster and they get what they deserve, yet God is using the whole providence so that he might put David upon his throne and that he might establish the kingdom of David forever in the coming of his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's one book that narrates the transition from tribal league to united monarchy. Its structure is seen in three important people, two significant poems, and then in the middle of it all, God is using this one notable enemy. Very well. What are the themes of 1 Samuel? What are we going to encounter in these books? Well, we have said that they are historical books, but that they present theological history. As a result of that, there are any number of themes that we could focus upon today, but I want, for our purpose of introduction, to focus and hone in on four. Four main themes of the books of Samuel. The first is not going to surprise you. It's the theme of kingship. The history is recounting the transition toward the reign of kings. We've noted the preparation for that in the book of Judges, when there's no king in Israel and everyone is doing that which is right in his own eyes. So it opens in a context of chaos and anarchy. As a result of that, the nation or the people of Israel are weak and vulnerable. So there's preparation. But then when we come into the book itself, there's also tension, isn't there? Because certainly in the first half of it, kingship doesn't look like a good idea at all. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the people request a king. And as Samuel takes their request to God, God tells Samuel that this has to do with rejection of his kingship. 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them." Now Samuel was a judge. They haven't rejected you, Samuel, your judgeship. They've rejected me, my sovereignty. Hence the question, was it wrong for Israel to have a king? Well, the answer to that is no. Because the earlier books even predict, foretell, and promise that a king will arise. Deuteronomy chapter 17, when you're settled in the land, God is going to put a king upon the throne of Israel. So the problem, you see, is not with kingship per se, but the question is put to Israel, what do you understand by kingship? What is it that you desire in kingship? And furthermore, how will your king rule? What we learn in Samuel is this, that though Israel are getting a king, God is still king. God is still king. That's what they were rejecting in chapter 8. He was their rightful Lord. And they thought, he can't rule us. He can't defend us. Look at the Philistines. We need a king. That's the answer. And God says, no. Whether you have a king or whether you don't, I'm king. And what is more, I'm not just king over Israel. I'm king over the Philistines as well. Just watch what happens when I judge you and let the ark go into captivity. They'll put it there in the temple of Dagon, and Dagon will fall before the ark of the Lord. And what's more, I don't need you to get the ark back. I'll bring the ark back by myself. He smites them with hemorrhoids throughout the cities of the Philistines. Then he sovereignly uses these Philistines to ultimately put David upon the throne. He's king over the Philistines. You know something else, children? He's king over cows as well. That's how he brings the Ark of the Covenant back. They put it on a cart behind two milk kine. That's cows who are feeding calves. They're not going to leave their calves, are they? Oh, yes, they are. They're going to take that ark the way God would have it to go back to Israel. And he's king over donkeys as well. Saul's donkeys get lost. And off he goes trying to find the donkeys. And what does he find? He finds a kingdom. He meets Samuel. And Samuel anoints him. And then says, go back. Your father's donkeys are fine. God is king. Through the whole of this book, he is doing his own will relentlessly. And we're going to glean much encouragement because of that. Because this God is our God today. And though our enemies are not the Philistines, and though our trials are different than Israel's were in those days, yet the truth abides that God is reigning over it all. Over all nations, over all things. Secondly here, the books of Samuel also show that all human kings must rule under God. So God is king, and all human kings must rule under God. When kingship comes to the fore then, the kings had to understand that they were but deputies, God's vice regents. They had to rule according to his word. Now I referred to Deuteronomy chapter 17 earlier, that God predicted that kings would arise when Israel were in the land of Canaan. But listen to what God says in verse 14, chapter 17 of Deuteronomy. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. That's what happens in the book of Samuel. So that's coming to pass. But listen to the stipulation of verse 18. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all his words of his law, and these statutes to do them. A king, yes, but a king under God, who was to rule according to God's word. Here's where we see the second significant advance in the period of the kingdom. It's not just kings that arise. The prophets arise side by side with them. Note that. As the throne is established, so the prophetic office begins to take shape. If I were to ask you to tell me all of the prophets that you know from Moses to Samuel, how many could you tell me of? But you see what's happening? Samuel is now the first of what will be a line of prophets for the next 500 years. And what those prophets are doing are bringing God's word to the king to hold him to account so that he might exercise his rule under God. So Samuel's a judge at the beginning of the book, but he stops judging. Saul takes the throne. What does Samuel do then? He serves him as a prophet. He brings God's word unto Samuel, or unto Saul. Then David comes to the throne. Who's beside David? Nathan the prophet. If I was to say Ahab, what would you say? You'd say Elijah, wouldn't you? You see what's happening? King and prophet. King and prophet. Why? Because the king's going to usurp authority unto himself. He's going to rule according to his own ideas. And God says, no, you won't. Here are the stipulations of my covenant. Deuteronomy. And the prophets just keep preaching Deuteronomy to the kings, saying, you're not a law unto yourself. Your authority is to be exercised under God. So yes, there are kings, but God is still king. Friends, so it remains today. Our God is sovereign over all nations, over all institutions of government, over every ruler in every nation, in church, in state, in family. Whether your nation is governed by a monarchy or by a democracy or something in between, those who are in rule are but deputies and vice regents who are to serve the Lord in fear and govern according to his word. Our civil rulers, therefore, need to learn this lesson, that he alone is king. He alone is king. And were they to study this book, they would get a very basic lesson about the end of rejecting God's authority and kingship in the life of Saul, and the end of submitting to God's authority and kingship in the life of David. It's a lesson for you parents likewise. You don't rule your house as absolute monarchs. Whatever authority you have over your children, it's not because you're better than them. God has given you that authority in the order that he has established in life, and you are required and permitted only to exercise that authority according to God's word. Kingship, then, is the first theme. Secondly, covenant. The books of Samuel represent another step forward in the ongoing fulfillment of God's promises to his people. That's why we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 today. It's well into the books, yet this chapter has been called the centerpiece or the theological heartbeat of the books of Samuel. What is happening here is God is establishing his covenant with David. David wants to build God a house. God says, no, David, Solomon can do that, but I'm going to build you a house. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's wonderful. Solomon will build a house for my name, but I am going to build in him, through him, a kingdom that will establish forever. An everlasting dynasty. Now read that in the flow of Genesis to Revelation. What's happening here? Well, this is something that hasn't just dropped out of the sky. This is something that was in seed promised to Abraham himself. Genesis chapter 12, verse 6 through 8. Genesis chapter 17, verse 15 and verse 16. Kings are going to come out of the loins of Abraham. Kings are going to come out of the loins of Abraham right beside this truth that in your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. What's happening in the books of Samuel? Davidic kingship is linked to and being incorporated into this covenant promise of God to Abraham that in his seed God is going to bless all nations. It's vital you understand this. When you come to 1 and 2 Samuel, God is taking you another huge and significant step forward in opening up his covenant salvation. You've got to understand this. God reveals himself in the Old Testament, not uniformly. It's like bursts of revelation in epochs. So you've got the patriarchs, and then you've got Moses. There's not much between Moses and what? The kingdom. And these epochs are associated with these covenants. God is progressively fulfilling and expanding his promise, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Jacob, the seed now of David. So note this, because the covenant with David is going to be significant throughout all of the subsequent history. When the kingdom divides into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Israel, it divides over this. Those in the north have left the promise of God to the house of David. When the prophets preach, they keep coming back to this covenant and all that God promised in it. Well, it's revealed here. First of all, kingship. Secondly, covenant. Thirdly, repentance. The books of Samuel are very open and honest about the sins of Israel and her kings. But their sins are not glamorized. As we meet with them in the text, we will discover that they are presented in all of their destructive consequences. And the call that goes out to us as we consider them is one of repentance. Indeed, you have in Saul and in David two portraits of repentance. One is true repentance that we should imitate, the other is false repentance that we should totally avoid. Consider it as it relates to Saul. He begins well, but then he starts to follow his own course. Samuel brings the word of God to him and he rejects that word. And when he's challenged with his sin, he sounds repentant. Listen to him in chapter 15 and verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words. And then he starts to add his excuses. Because I have feared the people and obeyed their voice. He's trying to subtly shift the blame. But he sounds repentant. I have sinned. Brings in those excuses. Then he continues to reject the word of the Lord. He follows a course of insane persecution against David, the Lord's anointed, even though he knows that God has given the kingdom to David. Samuel stops ministering to him. God stops speaking to him. At the end of the book of 1 Samuel, he's given up. He's looking for light from a witch. And then he tragically falls upon his own sword in despair at the end of his life. I want to say to you now something that we will repeat on many occasions. This is the end of impenitence. Now, I've been giving you a lot of information this afternoon. Structure, outline of the book, themes of the book. Get this. This is the end of impenitence. Of hearing God's word and rejecting God's word to continue in your own path. Even when you feel its piercings and say things like Saul, I know I have sinned. But yet you're addicted to your own way. I want you to note the end of Saul as you study the books of Samuel. Then we have David. He sins grossly with Bathsheba. He abuses his power to take her, and after committing adultery with her, he arranges the death of her husband to compound his sin of adultery with that of murder. And David, too, lives in impenitence for a while. But God sends his word to David. And through the prophet Nathan, God says, you are the man, David. And David says, yes, I am the man. And he gives us Psalm 51, in which there are no excuses, only sorrow for sin, confession of sin, and cries for mercy. Do you see it? Saul clings unto his sin and he perishes. David repents of his sin. And God raises him up again. I trust you know which of the two that you ought to imitate today. Saul reminds you of God's justice. If you do not repent, you will be ruined. And David emphasizes God's mercy. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. Therefore, with all confidence, repent of your sins and come to him. Fourthly, finally, most importantly, the theme of the books of Samuel is Christ. Christ. The history, remember, is theological. God is teaching us about himself, his will for our salvation. And throughout this Old Testament history, it's always moving forward toward the coming of the Savior. The seed of Abraham, the seed of Jacob, the seed of Judah, the son of David. This strengthens our faith, brethren. When we see this unfolded, when we see the harmony of it, we wonder at God's plan of salvation. With the rise of the kingdom, therefore, you have another layer of salvation truth heaped upon everything that has gone before. What is the significant aspect of God's covenant with Moses? You have the law, don't you? And right there at the heart of the law, you've got the ceremonies of the tabernacle, bloodletting everywhere, sacrifice and priesthood. What's it teaching us? It's the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's telling us that our only hope is through the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lamb of God. That's the message of Moses. Now added to that is that this substitutionary Lamb of God is going to be the Son of David and the King of Israel. The Messiah motif comes to the fore now. The anointed of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 10 brings those two things together. Kingship and the Messiah. And we watch as the narrative unfolds. We meet Saul and it gets a false start with him. He's a rebellious king who tyrannizes the people. And then David comes. The king after God's own heart. The ideal king by which all who follow after him will be compared. And it's to David that God says, I will establish in you an everlasting dynasty. And all the prophets after him, they watch and they wait and they preach and they teach as Israel waits for her Messiah King. Isn't it the son of David that we read of in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and verse 6? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. The king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. It's the same son of David that Isaiah preaches to us. As God, through his prophet, offers the gospel to us, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Verse 3, incline your ear unto me, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with thee, even the sure mercies of David. Oh, friends, that's salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. David is not the answer. He's a flawed king, and all of his successors and descendants are like him. Until the one who was promised comes. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The one who we read of this afternoon, having confounded all of his critics in the temple, says, I've one question for you. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Ah, they say he's the son of David. Well, why then does God call him David's Lord? Because he is the son of David and the son of God who has come to establish the kingdom of David forever. And to extend everything that God has promised to the ends of the earth. And give the nations to our Messiah. God's answer to Israel's sin. God's answer to David's sin. God's answer to your sin and my sin is David's son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 and 2 Samuel, God is showing us the dawning of his kingdom in the Old Testament. Gordon Keddie says this, their history is our history. He's right. Their history is our history. We are one united people of God. But then he says this, their future is our reality. It's come to pass. We're going to see more of it over many weeks as we watch God unfold his plan through this history. This afternoon has been but an introduction to set the scene and lay the foundation. And I close similarly. How one commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, closes his one-page introduction in his commentary. That's enough of an introduction. There's a woman weeping in Shiloh. We need to find out why. God willing, we'll do that next week. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.